are continuing in our series of the Sermon on the Mount, and today we're going to look at Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, which I'll read in your hearing. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law till all is accomplished. And so, in this particular text and in the following verses, Jesus is speaking to the existing scriptures, which we call the Old Testament now, and the relationship between his teachings and those writings. Now, I want to jump ahead a little bit in history. The first martyr, Stephen, was accused in Acts chapter 6, 13 and 14 as follows. This man incessantly speaks against holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. Later in Acts 21, when Paul was in Jerusalem, he was recognized in the temple, and the Jews from Asia were accusing him, and they said, this is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people and the law and this place. And so you can see here the friction between the early Christian church and the Jewish tradition, with the charge that the Christian religion, as an offshoot of Judaism, is making change to Jewish customs and faith. And that particular issue remains with us to this day, because we don't have a synagogue in town anymore. We did have one, but they have slowly kind of withered away. There's a small Jewish presence. But what's at issue is the proper interpretation of the Old Testament. It's important. It's important to Christians to this day. And there are some who claim that Christianity is a new religion started by Jesus and his disciples, particularly Paul, and has little to do with the Old Testament and Jewish practice, but nothing could be further from the truth. Because Jesus consistently quoted and taught from the Old Testament, which you could see in our scripture reading this morning, where he's talking about the greatest commandment. He also made statements such as, the scripture cannot be broken. Now, some would like to follow the Old Testament law or carefully selected parts of the Old Testament law, and then they want to make that a test of faith or test of fellowship. I like this particular section, whatever it might be. And you must also give great precedence to that particular section of the Old Testament. We know that when Paul was preaching on his missionary journeys, he established churches, and there was devout Jews that wanted to come and say, oh, you must follow the Jewish law if you want to be a Christian. Others claim that grace is all we need to know, and the entire body of the Torah can be safely ignored. But sin is defined by the law, and Paul rejected the concept we should sin the more so that grace could abound. And so at the beginning of the sermon, we have these number of things. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they that mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the merciful, they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. And we see there a description of the people that Jesus was calling out of the general population to be his disciples, to follow him. And so now he's speaking of himself and what he teaches in relationship to what's written in the Law and the Prophet, what is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. And also he's talking about how these particular scriptures are interpreted by the religious authorities, those considered the religious experts of the day. Much of the gospel can be seen as a battle over authority. At the time of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, they had the religious education. They were educated, literate men in an illiterate age. And so when I say that people heard the Torah read on the Sabbath in the synagogue, they didn't have a Bible in their home on a shelf like you do. Most likely they were too poor to have any scrolls, number one, and very likely they couldn't read it anyway, number two. And so they heard it, they listened in the synagogue. And so the Pharisees and scribes who had the education were in charge. So if you go to university, they would be like the professors of the day, in charge of teaching and the learning. They were considered the experts. They felt they owned the law, that they were the ones who had to say. So in these verses, Jesus shows respect for the law, but there's more. And we're going to get into this more next week, because he's claiming both here and elsewhere something very important. He is claiming that he is in charge of the law, not the scribes and Pharisees. And he's also claiming that he is the giver of the correct interpretation. But there's more. Further, he's claiming that his teaching is as authoritative as the law. And so later in this sermon, you're going to see a series of statements saying, you have heard this, this, this. But I say something else. And the claim there is crystal clear. This is what you've been teaching, but this is what I say. So Jesus often clashed with the religious authorities, we know from the gospel, on issues like healing on the Sabbath. And in that respect, he says, oh, your rules are more important to you than compassion for people. I say people are more important. Or he clashed with them when they said, well, why do you eat or fellowship with publicans and sinners? We don't have anything to do with them. And he says to them, oh, your rules are more important than people. I'm concerned for these people. I came to seek and save that which was lost. And so, because of these clashes, they were upset because his disciples ate something without washing their hands first. And he approaches then the very ceremonial question of defilement, and he explains, that which goes into your mouth doesn't defile you, goes through the alimentary canal and is eliminated. It goes in, it goes out. What comes out of your heart with your thoughts and the things you say defiles you, because that's where wickedness comes, which was totally different than what the Pharisees were teaching, because they were into ceremonial defilement and ceremonial cleanness. And so a logical question would be, well, how does he take the Torah? How does he take the law, the prophets, and the writings, which were the three definitions of the Old Testament that were current at that time? Now, the Jewish nation in current religious thought, was considered to be the chosen people of God. And the fact that they had descended from Abraham, or were children of Abraham, was enough. That made them beloved by God. So they were in, Gentiles were out. That's where we were. So the scribes and Pharisees considered themselves the cream of the crop. Here we have the chosen people, beloved by God, and here right at the top are the scribes and Pharisees. That was the mindset. And this can be made clear by the parable of the publican and the Pharisee praying there in the temple court, or the complaints from the Pharisees that Jesus was even eating with sinners. Oh, we won't even speak to them. We'll have nothing to do with them. And so they studied the various famous rabbis. Okay, so there was a Babylonian school of thought over here. There was a Jerusalem school of thought over here. There was an Alexandrian school of thought over here. Shammai, Hillel, Gamaliel. And so each of these people contributed to the customs in the Talmud, and they studied them. And they were highly respected by the people of the time. Not that the people of the time did everything they did, because they found it too cumbersome, but they respected them. And since Jesus didn't agree with some of their interpretations, then they might say, well, what do you think about the law, the prophets, and the writing? So we jumped ahead earlier to Stephen and Paul. I want to jump back now and kind of bracket this discussion, John the Baptist. And so in Matthew 3, 7 through 12, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. So he's baptizing out in the wilderness in the Jordan, and people are coming to him from the populated areas. And he says to them, you brood of vipers, he called them snakes, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Okay, so you're being baptized, you're repenting. I want to see some changes afterwards. I want to see a difference in the way you live. Do not suppose you could say to yourself, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. And the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you in water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not even fit to remove his sandals. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so we see an agricultural allusion here. And so picture the threshing floor of packed down clay or stone, and you throw all the wheat with the stalk on the floor, and you get a flail, which is a stick with another stick attached to it with leather, and you beat on all of that stuff gathered there to knock the grain off of the stalk. And then you have a winnowing fork, which is a wide fork with a lot of tines in it, and you throw that up in the air, and the chaff blows away in the wind. Typically, a threshing floor would be on a hill or somewhere where there was wind. The wheat falls down. And so this is a picture that the audience was very familiar with, and the idea here is that whole process of beating and winnowing is to separate what is good and valuable from what can be burned up. And he's saying, this is going to happen. And, of course, very strongly implied is the idea, you're going to want to be the wheat and not the chaff. John was the one chosen to go ahead and make straight the paths of the Lord. And look at these concepts he's introducing. He calls the Pharisees and Sadducees a family of snakes. These are the accepted leaders in Israel. This, in Eastern parlance, is very insulting. Makes us understand more why the influential Jews didn't intercede on John's behalf whenever Herod put him in prison. When John was telling Herod, well, it's not right for you to take your brother's wife. Next, he tells them to bring forth fruit. In other words, I want to see evidence by your lives and by your actions of repentance. Strong echoes of that message in the book of James, where he said, I want you to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Okay, you hear it on Sunday. On Monday, get out and do it. Finally, he tells them the whole notion of acceptance by God through descent from Abraham is wrong because God is well able to produce children of Abraham. After getting through the rebuke, he predicts that the Messiah is coming. He's already told them when they came out to see him, I'm not the Messiah. I'm one that's preparing a path. And so, as I said before, he's used an agricultural example of the farmer separating the wheat from the chaff. And the point here is there's a process to separate that which is valuable and which you desire to keep from that which is not valuable and can be discarded. And so there's an implication here that the venerated religious class is part of the chaff and can be and should be discarded. And so John's whole introduction in talking about the Messiah is also an introduction, it's a preview, if you will, of the conflict that's coming. It explains personal repentance as having a fruitful life. In those days, a fruit tree that didn't bear was worthless. The only value it had is the wood in it. You can make something out of the wood or burn it up. But a barren tree would be cut down. Another tree would be planted in its place. In Israel, they don't have the vast reaches of land that we have here in America. You could put Israel in New York State with plenty of change left over. So if you planted a tree, the tree had to produce. So here, this agricultural fact of life is brought into the idea of repentance. Okay? Where's the fruit? What is coming? Now, I jump back and forth and bracketed the text so we can see that John the Baptist also called out the Pharisees, and he called for personal repentance. And in this whole thing, we get the tension between a personal relationship and a national relationship. Okay? And so, you don't hear it so much anymore, but I have heard statements to the effect, well, America is a Christian nation. I am an American, you know, so I am naturally going to get the blessings of God. No. It's crystal clear in the gospel that both John and later Jesus is calling for a personal relationship, personal repentance, and personal fruit, not national. Now, when the leaders of a country get serious and get serious about repentance, you can see some national consequences. And likewise, when the national leaders are not serious or not Christians or opposed to Christianity, then you can see the country going the wrong way. But nonetheless, God judges each and every person on a personal basis. After the early church was established in Jerusalem, we find persecution of the Christians by the Jews on the charge of changing the customs handed down by Moses. And so in his teaching ministry, after the preaching of John and before the establishment of the church at Pentecost, we see Jesus clearly stating he's not come to abolish the law. He's not come to abolish the prophets, but to fulfill it or bring it to fruition. And so now, after bracketing a little, now I'm going to bracket a lot. And so in Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron were speaking against Moses because he'd married a Cushite woman, and God was not approving what they were doing. And so starting in verse 6, God is rebuking them, and this is what he says: "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of God. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" And so punishment then is coming because of disrespect shown to a servant of God. So again, in Deuteronomy 18:15, here Moses is speaking out into the future, and he said, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." And further in verse 18, the Lord speaks, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all I command him. And it shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." This shows the wrath of God directed against those who will not listen to the coming prophet. Now, none of these things were unknown to the religious authorities of the day. They had the words of the Old Testament recited, learned, memorized, studied. They knew all this. And they knew when they refused to listen to Jesus, they knew this word, they knew this prediction, and so the only way they could wiggle around it was to say, well, he's not the Messiah. He's not the one sent by God. So you see at various times him called a Samaritan. You see at various times, oh, he has a demon. You see at various times he casts out demons through the ruler of demons. All of these were frenzied approaches, really, to try to get around admitting who he was. But when Nicodemus came by night, he said, "We know you must have come from God." He didn't say "I," he said "we." Because nobody can do these signs you do unless God is with him. And so there was a tremendous conflict here, because the religious leaders saw a challenge to their authority and power. Everybody likes their own authority and power, right? You know, my turf, my area, what's mine is mine. Everybody's like that. So now we've gone to Deuteronomy and talked about the coming prophet. Now we're going to go to Matthew 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And so during the day they might all graze together, but the shepherd's going to separate them. Certainly, you're not going to try to shear the wool off the goats. Finally, we need the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 39 to 47. And here Jesus is talking to these self-same leaders. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? And here we speak to prestige and pride, chief place in the feast, the platform in the synagogue, or the greetings in the marketplace. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not see the glory that is from the one and only God? You're stuck in human relationships. You're stuck on your own position. You're stuck on your own authority. You're stuck on your own prominence in society. And you're so busy looking at that that you can't look up. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So here, Jesus is clearly claiming he is the prophet that Moses wrote of. And if we read that passage in the Torah that I just read, God says, if you don't listen to him, I will require it of you. In other words, you're going to answer to me. So, you know, we think then of children that won't behave for their mother. And at the last extremity, when frustration is ruling, she says, just wait till your father gets home. This is kind of a shadow of that. You won't listen to my son? Just wait till the father deals with you. And so, as we look at these passages that we have bracketed this one with and read the Sermon on the Mount in their light, a few things are clear. Jesus is claiming, like Moses, to have a relationship with God. Elsewhere, he said he always does the Father's will. And he goes on to say, if his critics read and understood the writings of Moses, they would believe him because Moses wrote about him. So the claim made here is that what Jesus spoke and taught was in harmony with the law of Moses. But in contrast, what the religious authorities of the time were teaching, a lot of it as tradition, was not in harmony with the law of Moses. And so let me tell you something. If you're a student and you challenge the teacher, sparks are going to fly. And perhaps you will suffer. I know, because I've suffered. Sometimes it's smarter to keep silent, even if you think you're right and the teacher is wrong. But here Jesus is essentially challenging the teachers of Israel. Remember what he said to Nicodemus, are you the teacher of Israel and you can't understand what I'm telling you? If you're too thick to understand earthly things, how am I going to tell you heavenly things? The scribes and Pharisees considered themselves the teachers of Israel, and they gloried in their position. And they were being challenged by whom? A nobody from Galilee. He didn't even study in the best schools in Jerusalem. Who was this man? What was this man? What was he all about? And so, as we consider these things, the natural question then is, Jesus said he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. How did he do it? I'd like to explain that to you, but I don't have time. But I will next Sunday, and we'll get into it at that time. But we'll close with this, and our closing hymn is number 277.